Take your copy of God's Word. If you didn't hold your place there, turn to Colossians 2 once again. If you held your place there, just open back up to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity, or the whole fullness of the Godhead, dwells bodily. And you are, having been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. In Him you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt which stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside. This He carried away, it can be translated, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, or He stripped off, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, having triumphed over them in Him. These are glorious words from our God. My quarters might be beaten, but they cannot be whipped. If I heard my dad say that growing up, one time, I heard it 1,000 times. My quarters can be beaten from time to time, but they cannot be whipped. I don't know about the temperature today, folks. We'll do the best we can. It's a weird something going on outside. I see many of you acting like you want to go to sleep, and we're just not going to have that. So what my dad was doing with that little ditty was not an exercise in arrogance, though we kidded him in those ways, like every family, I'm sure, but he was giving us an identity statement, reminding us of our heritage, all the hardworking McWhorters that had had that never quit attitude. That's what he was building into us. Don't give up. Keep going. Get knocked down, get up, keep going. Identity is powerful. Knowing who you are is one of the most powerful forces in life. Now, our culture, I'm not talking about the identity confusion that our culture's experiencing, but our culture, in a positive way, has also recovered this idea. Think of all the businesses now that offer to research your ancestry for you, to even take your DNA and use it to help. What are they doing? They're helping build your identity so you can know who you are. It's one of the most powerful forces in life. The Apostle Paul began to shift gears, didn't he, in Colossians 2. He went from indicatives to imperatives. He went from salvation, being reconciled and forgiven and restored, and he went to sanctification, God commanding. This is how you must walk in Christ, just as you received Him, and watch out that you're not distracted and deceived and diverted from a full dependence and trust on Christ alone. And so when you get indicatives to imperatives, that's your key that Paul is usually in his letter shifting his attention now to how you grow like Christ, how you pursue holiness. But Paul doesn't get very far in the letter to the Colossians until he reaches right back to the indicatives again. He's just not going to let the Colossian believers forget who they are. We must walk in Christ, you see, as we received Him. We must fight sin and grow holy from our position as justified, as righteous before God by faith in Christ alone. It's our position that propels our practice. And Paul goes back to positional statements before he turns his attention once again in the last part of chapter 2 to the practice. But he simply will not let these Colossian believers forget who they are in Christ and all the benefits of being in Christ. You see how many times in this passage you get the phrase, in him. Verse 9, in him. Verse 10, in him. Verse 11, in him. Verse 12, with him. Twice in verse 12, right? With him, raised him. Verse 13, with him. And it all ends by saying in him, just in case you missed it. It's pretty obvious what the passage is driving at. The psalmist might put it this way in Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh, the benefits of being in Christ, with Christ, for Christ, by Christ. The benefits listed here are not comprehensive, but they're enough that I can't imagine who would want or need anything more. There's a danger here, brothers and sisters. There's a danger for us in this passage today. The danger is because of 2,000 years now of wrestling and disagreeing even within the church on issues of circumcision and baptism and how they might relate, and we can just miss the forest for the trees. To get overly focused on the details of circumcision or the details even of baptism. And when I first began studying this passage, I'll be honest with you, I thought, well, I'm going to have to preach a whole sermon on circumcision and a whole sermon on baptism. And then the deeper I got into the study, and particularly when I let the original languages do what they do, I realized that to do that would be to do the very thing Paul did not want the Colossian believers to be doing. It would actually be to violate the intent of Paul's words here to the Colossians. Paul's not talking about any particular trees. He's got a large forest in view. Identity, who we are in Christ. Four main Greek verbs drive this passage. Are you listening? These four verbs will provide our outline today. These four Greek verbs are all past tense and they all have God as the subject. And they all refer to what God has done for us in Christ in the past. That's the forest. What God has done for the Colossian believers and for us as believers in Christ. What God has done in Christ. All the spiritual benefits that are available in the universe, you know, right? They all come in Christ. Through the person and work of Christ. These four verbs are God working in Christ in the past for our benefit. Here they are. You might underline them in your Bibles. It would be helpful, actually, for you to know that these are the main verbs driving this passage. The first one is, you were circumcised. The second one, you were raised with. The third one, he or God made alive together with. The fourth one, he set aside. I want to summarize those verbs like this: circumcised, baptized, made alive, forgiven. That's good news. Circumcised, baptized, made alive, forgiven. I'm talking to you today about identity. Paul says, we're circumcised. By this time in church history, as Paul's writing, the Judaizers are making their rounds throughout the churches of the Roman Empire. The Judaizers taught that physical circumcision was necessary for salvation. Some Judaizers also seem to have been, in Colossians, the issue seems to actually be more that they're teaching that it's necessary if you want to show you're serious about sanctification. If you really want to get this fleshly thing under control, do something radical to your flesh. Either way, Paul's not having it. The Judaizers were directly addressed in the letter to the Galatians. I preached through Galatians a few years ago, so if you need a refresher, just spend some time this week listening to those sermons in Galatians. But you remember towards the end of the letter of the Galatians, Paul says two different times. In chapter 5, he says, circumcision and uncircumcision avails nothing but only faith working through love. And then he summarizes it right at the end of the letter. He summarizes the whole argument by saying in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. What matters? A new creation, being made new, being born again, being made alive, being transformed from the inside out. That's exactly the forest that he has in view here as well in Colossians chapter 2 in our passage. Paul's hammering on the big ticket items. Baptism, circumcision, baptism, they're just signs. They're just signs. They're symbols. They're not the substance. Don't substitute the Savior for the signs. Both signs point, if done rightly, to the real miracle. You're going to hear me say it more than once. The real miracle is saving faith and the inner heart and life transformation that God effects by it. That's the real miracle. The signs point to the spiritual reality. The external physical signs were designed by God to point to the spiritual heart reality. To focus on the physical acts is to miss the point entirely. It would be like me gazing for hours at my wedding band. Skull, it's so lovely and beautiful. This ring is everything to me. Oh, I would give my life for this ring. It's round and symbolizes our unity. And it's, I mean, you could just get all hippie on it, right? And meanwhile, my wife is waiting for me to actually love her, adore her, serve her, and sacrifice for her. But she's being neglected because I'm freaked out about the ring, the symbol, the sign. It's what Paul's warning us against here. What he's warning the Colossians against. I love the fact that in Romans chapter 4, Paul lays heavy emphasis on the truth that Abraham was counted righteous before God by faith before he was circumcised. Paul seems to be setting up the model, as it were, for the new covenant sign. The sign points back to faith. The symbol points to the trust in God. And even, quite frankly, as circumcision moved forward, it became an act of faith, if it was done rightly, on the part of the parents. If it was done rightly, it would have been the obedience of faith. It would have been an expression of trust in God. I mean, think about it. God had promised that one day the seed, a male boy, the seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head. God had promised that a seed, a male Jewish son from Abraham's loins, would bless the whole world and be their king. And so you're taking every Jewish boy and you're performing a very risky act on them. I don't need to get too gory. That's a pretty bizarre, even risky thing. Wait, God has promised that one of these Jewish boys is going to be the Messiah who will deal a death blow to all of our enemies, including Satan and sin. This is before the time of sterile hospitals, friends. Trust God's promise. It was a reminder. and trust his power to keep his promise, even if the way he tells you to obey him doesn't even make sense. The world would look at it and say, what in the world? That doesn't even make sense. Trust God's promise. Trust his power to keep it. The real miracle is always faith and what God affects in our hearts by it. The Old Testament, why did I have us read all those passages? We didn't read them all. We didn't recite them all, but I want you to see how replete the Old Testament is with the reminder that circumcision really is much more than just a physical act in the mind and purposes of God. It was designed to be a spiritual metaphor. What Israel needed, what we need is heart circumcision, an inner purity of mind and life, a transformation in the level, at the level of our will, right? Who we are and what we want. We need to be cut away from our sinful nature and our sinful desires and devoted wholly to God and his glory and his service. That's why we recited all those Old Testament passages. And in Romans 2, Paul puts it this way, but a Jew is one inwardly. If you want real Jewishness, Paul says to the church at Rome, then it's an inward reality. The physical, external marks were fulfilled in Christ. And so now you're spiritually marked. You're spiritually circumcised. You're spiritually set apart. He says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. We need Holy Spirit heart surgery. And the day to which the sign of circumcision pointed, it's come, Paul says. It came in Christ. Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the substance of the signs. Christ is the one and only fully circumcised man of God. I want to say that again because it gets to what I think is the right interpretation of verse 11. Jesus is the one and only fully circumcised man of God. There are two ways to see verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. By the way, that made without hands points to Old Testament language of idolatry. Idols are made with hands repeatedly in the Old Testament. What God does is not made with hands. This is something God has done. Right? Every verb in this passage is about what God has done for us in Christ in the past. You're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There's two ways scholars throughout history have interpreted these words. The first way is that the body of the flesh being put off is ours, and that it's the sacrifice of Christ that empowers and enables us to fight against sin and to put sin away. I don't lean to that interpretation. If you do, it's fine because it's true. Right? Christ is your only hope of sanctification. In fact, the Bible says Christ is your sanctification. But I'm convinced, along with many other scholars, that the whole passage is about what God has done in Christ, in the person and work of Christ. And this phrase, the body of the flesh, it talks about whole body circumcision. It's whole body life language. It only occurs twice in the whole New Testament, this phrase that Paul uses, the body of the flesh. And if you'll go back to Colossians 1:22, you'll see where he uses it again in the same letter. He's just used this phrase. In Colossians 1:22, he says, he, that is Christ, is now reconciled in the body of the flesh. Yours probably says his body of flesh, but it's the exact same phrase. In the body of the flesh, he reconciled you by his death. This is a reference to the whole body life circumcision of Christ, I'm convinced. because Paul goes on and says, by the circumcision of Christ. He's adding meat to the bones to tell you what he means. He's expanding on the idea that not just a body part of Jesus was cut off. His whole life was cut off from the land of the living for us and laid in the grave. Christ is fully circumcised in every possible way. Circumcised by an act of faith by his parents, literally, but to focus on that would be bizarre here, wouldn't it? How does the act of faith, he was an 8-year-old boy, Joseph and Mary, by an act of faith had him circumcised, and it's not Paul's point, I'm convinced. The point is, he gave it all up. He was cut off from the land of the living, and he lived a life that was totally cut away to the holiness of God. His whole body and life is being sacrificed, being circumcised, as it were. This makes more sense of the context as well, because the next sign that he talks about is baptism. You see the correlation very easily then, how he just moves so seamlessly from the whole body life circumcision of Christ is the way that God effects spiritual circumcision for you who are in Christ. You were circumcised in him. Baptism, very similarly, points to the same thing, doesn't it? Having been buried with him, that's what he goes to next, in baptism. And in him, yours might say in which, but it's in him, you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God. Are you seeing why to get too focused and to actually begin to trust in the external physical sign is exactly what Paul is arguing against? I mean, physical circumcision, if it were not accompanied by faith in God, in his promise and in his power to keep it, it would affect nothing. Spiritual. Nothing spiritual would happen. Baptism, if it's not an actual sign pointing to the new birth and the faith in Jesus Christ that flows from it, all it did was get you wet. That's all it did. Baptism, done rightly, points to the real miracle. Saving faith by which the death of Christ and his righteous life and his burial and his resurrection, all that he is and all that he's done is counted as yours. Everything he is, everything he did, it's counted as yours by grace through faith. This is good news. Our sin, Romans 6 says, we were buried with him in baptism. That's what's being symbolized there. Our sin was buried. Listen, I like to tell married couples who get in spats and argue, and one of them, they start to bring up, I know none of you have done it, but sometimes Michelle and I, mainly me, you know, I might bring up something she did in the past. Well, you remember, you seem to, and I have to preach to myself too. I've preached to a lot of couples. You know what? When you start digging up bones in your marriage, Jesus said he buried all that mess. Is your spouse in Christ? And their sins are buried. And he didn't bring them up out of the grave with him. They're buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Buried with him. Our sins are buried, but our sins are also what buried Christ. Do not neglect the fact that Jesus spoke of his death on the cross as a baptism. Because this is exactly the forest Paul wants us to pay attention to. In Luke 12:50, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And oh, my anguish until it's accomplished. To be baptized, the word just means to be immersed or to dunk under. And Jesus was most definitely immersed in God's wrath against our sins. Jesus most definitely was dunked under, put under into the earth by our sins, our trespasses. And the same Almighty God who raised him from the dead is the God who raises us from the grave of our sins and gives us the resurrection life of Christ. I'm talking to you, church, about identity. Circumcised, baptized, made alive. Don't mistake the signs for the substance. The real miracle is the gift of faith and the inner heart and life transformation God effects by it. The early church fathers agreed, by the way. The vast majority of them that I found agreed with what I'm teaching you from this passage. The early church father Cyprian said this, "By faith, not contact, we are joined to the spouse." In other words, spiritual, not physical. And he went on to say, "The Spirit alone imparts the reality of the sacrament to us." Augustine said, "He who imagines baptism to consist in the carnal form is not spiritual. Neither can he obtain the celestial gift who trusts that he can be changed by water, not by faith." Well, amen. This is the true doctrine of the church for thousands of years. Circumcised in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. Baptized in Christ, with Christ, for Christ, all about Christ. The Savior is the substance. Don't get infatuated with the shadows. Circumcised, baptized, Paul says, made alive. Oh, it's just now getting good. Are you buckled up? Just now getting good. Made alive together with him. And you who were dead. I love that Paul just flows right from, hey, Jesus died and was buried, but God, all-powerful, raised him from the dead. And you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, probably addressing the Gentile believers in Colossae here, but he's going to quickly start talking about us as well. He always does that. Always lumps the Jews who are believers in Christ right in with the rest of them. Say, don't you get arrogant. We're all in the same boat. Oh, you might have been circumcised physically, but that's not what I'm talking to you about, Paul's saying. You need to be made alive together with Christ. This is the doctrine of regeneration. It's the doctrine of being born again. Only God can bring life from death. Only God. Only God can create something from nothing. Are you listening, church? Stephen Lawson, my favorite living preacher, recently said that the doctrine of regeneration or the doctrine of new birth is the most neglected doctrine in the evangelical church today. I can't disagree with him. He's got way more experience. He travels the world and preaches. He ought to know. It's why we got churches full of lost people. Because we told them silly things like repeat a prayer after me. Sign a VBS card. You're good to go. Without having any evidence of new birth, of regeneration. The great Reformed evangelist of yesteryear, George Whitefield, was known for preaching the new birth. Every single sermon, somehow he worked it in. An old lady who was attending one of his evangelistic crusades in New England once asked him, "Brother Whitefield, why do you always preach you must be born again?" To which he replied, "Dear lady, because you must be born again." Jesus said it. That's not Whitefield's doctrine. You must be born of the Spirit, Jesus said. Born of God. Jesus and God never anywhere command you in the New Testament, birth yourselves anew. Go ahead. It's an act of God. It's a sovereign act of His grace. Listen, dead people don't do anything. Spiritually dead people don't do anything spiritually effective. Go to a cemetery today and stand there and tell those people in those graves, get up! Get up! Yell at them, scream at them, do whatever you want. Offer them candy. I don't do whatever you want. Get up out of that grave. Get up! And let me know how it goes. I mean, Halloween is coming. So if something happens, let me know. But my guess is they're going to stay dead. Must be born of God. Must be born of the Spirit. Salvation, I tell you, is the greatest of miracles. Regeneration sets in motion everything else about the Christian life in this life. I want to say that again. Regeneration sets in motion the whole Christian life. Repentance and faith are its first fruits. Even Wesley, who was friends with George Whitefield, but saw it a little differently. It was a little more on what we would call the Arminian side of the house. They were gospel co-laborers, as they should be. But even when Wesley sat down and decided to poetically describe how in the world some lost, spiritually dead wretch of a sinner can get saved, he said it like this: long my imprisoned soul lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's been the doctrine of the church for thousands of years, I tell you. You must be born again. It's the thing that God does to give us spiritual life, to set the whole Christian life in motion. Don't take my word for it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says it this way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Greek verbs are important there. The tenses matter. Everyone who believes, that's a present tense verb. Are you presently believing and keep on? Everyone who believes and keeps on believing. If you believe in the present, it's because perfect tense verb, you have been born of God. Perfect tense means something definitive happened in the past with ongoing results, ongoing consequence. The verse is as clear as day. The new birth is what brings that belief into existence and life. It precedes and produces it. Jesus said the same thing in John 6:44. No one can come to me. That means no one can come and believe and trust and be saved. No one can come in faith to me, he says, unless my Father who sent me draws him. The word draw there means to compel irresistibly. Even liberal people who don't believe the Bible will tell you that's what the word means. God moves in a special act of grace, I tell you. And there's nothing like it. Your whole life is changed. You're totally made new. You could no more go back to being the old person you were than a man on the moon, as the old timers used to say. Well, what's the linchpin? What's the hinge? I mean, circumcised, baptized, made alive. None of it happens, friends. Here's the hinge. None of it is even remotely possible without Jesus nailed to a cross. Your sin's got to be dealt with. The Colossian sin had to be taken away. Having forgiven us, the word there means a pardoning transaction. There's got to be a transaction that God transacts with you to forgive, to release you, to pardon you, to take your guilt away. Having forgiven us how many of our trespasses, church? That's really good news. Because I can't speak for you, but I got a bunch. I got more than I remember. How about you? I sin in my sleep. Don't even remember it sometimes. Sometimes I do. How about you? Your sin's got to be dealt with. You can in no way be declared righteous with God, be considered circumcised in Christ and baptized in Christ and made alive in Christ if your sin's not dealt with, you see, because God is just. He is holy and inflexibly just. Every sin gets punished. Not one sin that's ever been committed will go unpunished by God, who is just. Perfectly, inflexibly just. Every sin gets punished either in the body of Christ on the cross or in the body of the sinner in hell. Every sin gets punished. For those who God saves, those who trust Christ alone, those who through faith and the powerful working of God have this new identity, all our trespasses, all of them, were carried away. Jesus is not just the lamb who was slain. He's the scapegoat who carries our sins far away and is isolated and left alone out there with them. Our sin was nailed to the cross. What a truth. What a truth. How is that possible? What does that really mean? How was my sin and your sin, the Colossians believer says, how was it nailed to the cross? Because Christ was nailed to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged, nailed to a tree. Does this matter to anybody here today? I'm running out of gas. God wipes away our record of law breaking, cancels the record of debt with its legal demands that stood against us. Conjures up images of Mount Sinai, doesn't it? Oh, that Ten Commandment law mountain. With all of its thunder, lightning, smoke, clouds, threatenings of fire. What does Mount Sinai say to you and to me? Only one thing. Guilty. 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 Praise God. There's another mountain that can speak for all those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There's another mountain, Mount Calvary. And that mountain is the mountain of grace. It's the mountain for anyone who hurls themselves at the pierced feet of Christ and cries out for mercy. It's the mountain that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the mountain that says, free, forgiven, pardoned, circumcised, baptized, made alive, forgiven, all because of Christ. Christ was stripped and chained on that cross. The word for putting off the body of the flesh in verse 11 strips off. It's literally, it's a stripping off, and it's the same word that you see in verse 15. He stripped off the rulers and the authorities, put them to open shame, having triumphed over them in him. I imagine Satan and the demonic rulers and authorities and anyone that they were influencing rejoiced and cheered and got pretty giddy when the body of Christ's flesh was laid in the tomb. Stripped and shamed he was on the cross. The Lord of life. Dead. There in the ground, his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. Ah, you know it well. But bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine. Identity, identity. There's nothing as powerful as knowing who you are. Bought with the precious blood of Christ, church. Hallelujah. The victory parade has begun. The one who is the head of all rule and authority, the one that you've been filled in. What does it mean to be filled? Circumcised, baptized, made alive, forgiven, victorious. Join the victory parade. It's been going for thousands of years. There's time right now for you to join. How much longer will there be time? Why would you continue to follow disarmed, stripped, shamed, defeated demons, rulers, authorities? Why? What would possibly keep you from joining the victory parade of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Some of you are in grave danger of losing your eternal soul. I can't bear the thought of you leaving here today, still dead in your trespasses and sins. Why would you continue to walk in death? Oh God, save you today. Come to Christ. You can be circumcised, baptized, made alive, forgiven, victorious. It's all offered to you in Christ. Won't you believe? Won't you believe? Lord Jesus, will you save someone today? This passage is so clear about all the amazing, miraculous things that are ours in Christ, that we've given us a whole new radical identity. All that Christ is, all that he has done, is counted as ours through this simple gift of faith. Will you help someone believe today, God, that young woman, that young man, that thinks for some reason it's better to keep living for Satan than sin, keep risking their eternal destiny. Oh, God, open their eyes today. What could we possibly want or need other than Christ? He's everything. Everything that will matter in even a short 50 years for everybody in this room is in Christ. God, I plead with you. Visit someone, many ones maybe today, with the gift of salvation, with the gift of a new identity in Jesus Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority, who is ruling and reigning until his enemies be made his footstool. I pray none of those enemies would be here today. God, make them your friends, I pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.